This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, hey, we are 34 weeks into our study of the book of Romans, and we are just getting to the good part. But the problem with so many folks who want to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ is we don't lay the foundation that is laid for us in the book of Romans. Totally agree with Steve. God is with those whose heart beat is for the harvest. That's why we're here. But we cannot go to our neighbor or to the country on the other side of the ocean with something that is not the gospel, see? And unfortunately, when the gospel does not come with a foundation, then you don't have the gospel. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we've been studying the book of Romans now into our fifth chapter. And until last week, we hadn't even seen the word love. Did you know that? We haven't seen it. We've seen the word justification. We've seen the word faith repeatedly. And we've seen chapter after chapter on sin. But we hadn't even discussed the love of God yet. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 7 addressed the Romans. And they said, hey, you are loved by God. And that was just a salutation. The saints in Rome who are loved by God. And then he begins his discussion on the gospel in the next verse. But we even talked about love. See, the problem with the modern gospel, unfortunately, is it is no gospel at all because it begins its appeal to lost and sinful people with the love of God. You can't begin the gospel there. That's absolutely 100% wrong. If you want to talk to your friends about the gospel, don't begin with God loves you. It's not where it starts. That's not my opinion. That's five chapters of gospel talk in the book of Romans. Because if you don't understand the problem, you can never appreciate the solution. Have I said that enough times from this platform? If you don't understand the problem, you can never appreciate the solution. And the problem is what we like to ignore and overlook. It's easy to. We want to. It's difficult for us to look in the mirror of God's word and see our sin. It's hard for us to see that. But if we don't grapple with that, then this whole discussion of God's love becomes some kind of discussion of a deity that feels like a junior high Valentine coming my way. You know, God loves you. We've got to get back to understanding the love of God in context. Some of you saw the topic, and I keep that there in the worksheet in case anybody's ambitious enough to start filing these according to topic. And I listed the topic today, God's love. And I thought, okay, I mean, that's a pretty basic topic you discuss in church. But don't read that and think, oh yeah, I know what that's all about. Because this is a vast and profound topic, and one that is usually, and Satan is good at this, distorting the gospel to the place where the love of God is so out of context, it doesn't even reflect biblical love. Before we ever get to Romans chapter 5 today, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and let me show you how critical it is that we rightly understand the love of God. It is critical that we do that. All these fires in Southern California, I couldn't help but think, especially the San Gabriel, the station fire, which is not even out yet, although they're getting close, and that tinder box of the San Gabriel Mountains just ready to just be consumed by the fire. And you just think, well, how are they possibly going to deal with this? It's just going to rush up the mountainside and consume all that dry brush. See, if we don't start with a view of God's holiness and justice like that and recognize that the necessary response of a holy God to our sin is the response that a raging fire has toward dry brush, if we don't see that connection, if we don't begin like the writer of Hebrews by recognizing that our God is a consuming fire, and he says it twice in that book, a fire that consumes his enemies, which the book of Romans has gone to great lengths to show us that all of us are his enemies. We are his enemies because we are sinful. Until we recognize that's the problem, we'll never begin to appreciate the proper setting nor the proper definition of biblical love. God's love is unexpected once we lay out the equation of the gospel. It is seemingly irrational. It's certainly illogical. And it is something that you wouldn't expect if you understand the profundity of the problem. But of course, the gospel is about love. Not a sentimental feeling or a desire that God feels for us, but a benevolent action that he engages in at great cost to himself. And if we can understand that, it can change our lives. Ephesians 3 is where I turned you. Look at the middle of verse 17. I know we're jumping into his prayer, but this is the apex and the central concern of his prayer when he says, "And I pray that you," do you see that in the middle of verse 17? "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," okay? That's not just that we're really good at loving each other. This is a concept of being connected with the God of the gospel. We are rooted and established in love, that we may have power together with all the saints, right? Those that are set apart for God, those Christians, that's us, all of us, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. Now underline this, verse 19. "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Do you see the contradiction there? To know this love that surpasses knowledge. You tell someone about the love of God, they can yawn their way through that. "Yeah, I've heard that all." Really? Not the biblical kind of love, because that love, it surpasses knowledge. Now, maybe you can get a little grasp on what it means to understand that, but this is a profound topic. And the great benefit is, look at the bottom of verse 19. If we can get a glimpse of this, if we can capture a little bit of what this is all about, then we'll be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I mean, this is a big deal. If we can understand God's love for us and start to live in light of that love, or as Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, we can learn to live a life of love that's like that, which is not about waiting for gushy feelings. It's not about a sentimental attitude. It's not about emotions. It's not about desire. It is about benevolent, sacrificial action. Then we can catch a little bit of what it is to understand the statement that God loves you. As theologians have rightly pointed out, there are at least five aspects to the love of God, five expressions of the love of God. All I want to deal with today is the aspect of God's redemptive love. That's the topic in Romans chapter 5. When we finally get the word love, we dealt with it last week. He's poured his love out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who we've received from God. Some kind of experiential knowledge of the love of God in the midst of our sufferings that we can hold on to the hope of eternal life. But now he starts to explain it in more concrete terms. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, and that's all we'll have time to deal with this morning. But we want to understand something of what this love is all about. A redemptive kind of love. It's not the love of the Father to the Son or the Son to the Father. It's not the common grace kind of love of sending his rains on the evil and the good. It's not the wooing kind of love of conversion. It's not the love, the parental love of a parent that is reflected in passages like Hebrews 12. It's the redemptive love of God. And while those categories overlap, it's one we've got to understand, and it's best stated in one of the most familiar passages in all of Romans. Take a look at it, verse number 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, don't miss the context. If you get the context in verses 1 through 5, you'll understand why there's a time reference in verse 6. And a lot of people try to write on this, and they commentate on this at just the right time, and their minds go into the, you know, the history of when Christ came, and the Roman roads were there to take the gospel, and the Koine Greek. It was great to write down the message of Christ in that great lingua franca of the day. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not like he chose the perfect time in history. He's talking to people that are thinking about the love of God and the hope of eternal life in the midst of their sufferings. And they're supposed to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and they're supposed to not lose heart because character is being built, which apexes in hope, and that hope is not going to disappoint them because God's love has been poured out in your heart. And if you're struggling with that, then he says, you need to think about the expression of the love of God, the demonstration of the love of God. And it's not future, it's not this kind of hope, it's past. At the right time, when you were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that is, verse 8, the demonstration of his love. In other words, the current demonstration of his love is something rooted in a done and completed action, even for the middle of the first century Roman Christians. It was already finished. It was, as the writer of Hebrews likes to say, a once-for-all sacrifice, and it dealt with sin for them forever. Now, check that out in verse number 8 before we write down the first point. If you found your worksheet there, I hope you got it out in a writing utensil because this is worth writing down. But look at the contrast in the way the tenses of the verbs read here. He demonstrates his love. Demonstrates. Present, past, or future? Present. He demonstrates. He's doing it now. And in Greek, there are five tenses, and whenever they choose this present tense, it's very important that we understand it because they don't usually choose it unless they're really trying to emphasize an ongoing action. His ongoing demonstration of his love, which is what I'm supposed to grab onto when I'm suffering, last week, problems. If you really want to be assured of his love for you, he'll demonstrate it to you now by something he's already done. He demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want assurance that God loves you? You want to know that you have the hope of eternal life, the glory of God? Then the best thing we can do is point your mind back to something that was done for you, completed for you. It's never ongoing. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. It's once for all. It's completed. It was done for you. And that's all that needs to be done to demonstrate love. It's completely finished. Number one on your outline, let's jot it down this way. And maybe this word, it feels like a bit of a twist, but you'll see its applicability as we unpack it. Number one, we need to rest in God's irreversible love. It's irreversible. It's irreversible because it's already done. It's already been fully expressed. If you say to me, I had a birthday this week, as some of you know, you were at Compass Night, you saw the confetti, a first for us at Compass, confetti on the pulpit. Well, some of you were kind enough to give me birthday cards that night. It was wonderful. Thank you so much for those. And imagine that I got a card with a note inside that says, Pastor Mike, we love you, and we're going to take you out to dinner sometime soon. Okay? That'd be really nice. That'd be so nice. That'd be fantastic. But see, I got presents that were much better than that. I got presents where people gave me gift certificates, right? There's a difference between a gift certificate and a promise to take me to dinner, is there not? I got three kinds of gift certificates. I got the Taco Bell gift certificates, and I'm so grateful for that, right? One family here, they do that for me every birthday. I got four $5 Taco Bell gift certificates. That'll last me half a week. Four visits, half a week. Fantastic, thrilled. Then I had a family that really showed they cared, and they got me a Chili's gift certificate, which can also be used at Macaroni Grill, right? And on the border. Fantastic. And that was good, and that was like, $50. Take my family. Then I had someone with extravagant love. They gave me a Ruth's Chris gift certificate for $150. And I don't drink alcohol, so that's like two meals apiece, right? That's good stuff. I get two steaks for that. Now, if someone wrote me a note and said, I'm going to take you out to dinner and I'm going to express my love to you, I'm going to show you how much we care about you, Pastor Mike, take you to dinner, that'd be one thing. Some people think the promise of eternal life is like that. God's going to show you how much he loves you. He's going to take you to heaven. You're going to experience the glory of God. All the goodies of God he's going to give to you. And so you just hang on with the hope that you're going to go to heaven, because I'm promising I'm going to do it. And you could say, well, he who promised is faithful. Wow, that's great. And if it's God speaking, I'm confident. Well, it's much better than a note from God that says, I'm going to take you to heaven. It's like the gift certificate. Because the great thing is they're all really like bona fide, real gift certificates, like Taco Bell. I examine them carefully. They're real, printed on real Taco Bell paper, all that, right? And then the great thing about the gift cards from Chili's and Ruth's Chris is they always like to stick the little receipt behind the card, right? So in case I get there without money, get stuck and it's no good or something, I can flash the receipt. It's a done deal. It's been paid for. There it is. So the expression of love has already been shown. It's already been paid. It's as good as done. All I got to do is just go there. That's it. That's much more like the picture here. How much does God love you? It's already a quantifiable expression because the cross showed the extremity of God's love. And you can look back at the love of God by looking back at the reality that he died on a cross for you, took the punishment of the sin, he endured the consuming fire so that you would not be consumed. And that reality is not something that leads you to hope that you'll go to heaven. If Christ died for you, it's a done deal. Turn to Romans chapter 8 real quick, just to show you the connection here. If Christ died for you, there should be in your heart no equivocation, no anxiety, no questioning, no worry, no doubt. If he died for you, you're secure. It's a done deal. You can't undo the cross. If on that cross he paid for your sins in particular, when you lied, when you cheated, when you stole, all of that has been paid for. You can't unpay for that. It's been paid for. In chapter 8, he puts it this way. Look at verse number 29. Some of you are already anticipating this. Well, that sounds, I don't know, particular sins paid for on the cross. Well, it inevitably leads us to this biblical and theological logic. Verse number 29. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Here's a chain of very important biblical words that begins with the word foreknew. Now, I know this is a debate. Oh, foreknew, well, you know, I think I'm more comfortable with God looking ahead on kind of the, you know, the DVD of human history, and he saw it and he foreknew something. For those that define foreknew as something that happens here in the mind of God while he watches what you're going to do with the whole gospel thing, you need to understand the usage of this word is not that way in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if it's not already in the margin, you might want to jot down Romans chapter 11, verse 2, because if you ever want to define a word, be good for you to define it in a passage that has an antonym, an opposite, a description of something opposite than that, and you'll get a sense of what the word means. And if you can find it within the same book so that we know the vocabulary of the author that God used to write it is the same, and if it's just a few chapters away, even better. And here, you don't need to turn there, you can look this up later, but the contrast in Romans 11, 2 is between the word foreknew or foreknowledge and the word rejection or rejected. If you want to know the opposite of foreknew, it was, well, I didn't know, or I knew that you didn't. It's you're rejected. You're either foreknown or you're rejected. That's a hard contrast, I understand, but it's helpful because it gets me to recognize that if God embraces me and accepts me, it precedes, at least in the logic of the chain here, his predestination of me, which precedes the calling of me, which precedes the justification of me, which precedes the glorification of me. And by the way, the word know in the Bible, have you noticed this from the very beginning when you giggled in the back row of church as a kid when the pastor explained that when Adam knew Eve, it didn't mean he's like, hey, good to meet you, because he'd already known her for a chapter or two? When Adam knew Eve, that meant something more profound than, hi, my name's Adam, right? And the word know in the Old Testament and the New Testament is usually connected with the concept of some kind of intimate love or knowledge that is beyond just high here, mental assent, but we are connected, we are committed, we are in a loving relationship. When Jesus says the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, it's not like, well, he's always remembering there's a Trinity here. That's not a mental assent statement. That's a statement of relationship. And the point is, if you are justified, it was preceded by all these other things: calling, predestination, foreknowledge. And it is followed by glorification. If Christ died for you, it is a done deal. If there is the death of Christ that took your particular sins on his body, then there is for you no doubt about the future glorification of your life. And some of you are very uncomfortable right now. Well, here we are into this whole foreknowledge and predestination thing. But before we start to untangle a little bit of that on a sermon about God's love, can you keep reading in this text? Because it says some things that are helpful to show the connection between the death of Christ and my future. Look at the next verse. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 31. What then shall we say in response to this? I mean, if my glorification is as good as done, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, here's the verse I want you to note carefully. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he paid for the Ruth Chris gift certificate, then he will obviously serve us the steak at Ruth's Chris because it's been paid for. If he gave his son for this, he'll certainly give us the benefits of that death. If he died for you, you will receive all things. You don't get it now. We're not kings yet, as Paul said to the Corinthians. We don't have an over-realized eschatology. That was the technical phrase for it. We don't think that we're already ruling with him. It's coming. We will experience the glory of God. It is the hope of the glory of God, and it is based on the fact that Christ died for you. But you say, well, if that's it, my question is it really for me? And I'm not sure. I'm hoping it's me. And this is the discussion people get into all the time. I don't know, all that discussion about election and predestination, I don't like it because I don't know if I'm elect. And when I share the gospel, they're always wondering, am I elect? I don't know. It just messes me up. I don't even like to think about it. It stresses me out. Can you stop worrying about whether or not you're elect or not? The Bible makes it very clear how you can know. Super easy. Easy for you to know. And if you are, you're as good as glorified. You're already seated at the table with Christ. It's as though you're already there, and everything's going to work out in eternity. How would I know? Glad you asked. John chapter 10 is a good place to go. We could go to several. This one's got so many redundant phrases, I think we can't miss the assurance that we get from a passage like this to figure out if the death of Christ is for me, then I can be confident about the future. How do I know it's for me? Well, he makes this very clear. And just to give, kind of tie together some of the theological balls we've been juggling here this morning, let's start in verse 14, John 10, 14, middle of the Good Shepherd discussion, and tie together this concept of knowing and laying down his life. Look at it. I am the Good Shepherd, John 10, 14. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And that's not, well, I know the big list of people who are going to respond to the gospel. That's not this statement. And my sheep know me doesn't mean, well, you know, see there, they know me, they know who I am. It's an issue of relationship. How do you know? Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And what kind of knowing is this? What kind of love is this? What kind of commitment and relationship is this? Well, it's extreme. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I know that doesn't make sense, but the shepherd is going to give his life for the good and the benefit of the sheep. That's how much we know each other. Now, my sheep know me, and I know the sheep. Now, if knowing is loving and relationship, let's just start with that. How would you know if you're a part of the flock for which the shepherd lay down his sheep? Well, the question would be, do you love the shepherd? That'd be the question, which is the hallmark of the elect. If you want to know that, how do I know I'm part of the family? Do you love the shepherd? Secondly, drop down to verse number 24. They're asking him, are you it? Are you it? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And Jesus says, duh, I did tell you. but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name, they speak for me, but you did not believe. Why didn't you believe? Because you are not my sheep. How do you know if you're his sheep? Well, you love the shepherd, secondly, and you believe the shepherd. You believe he is who he says he is. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you love the shepherd? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Thirdly, 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, he loves them, and they follow me. You want to put a third one there? Follow. Do you follow him? You want to know the telltale signs that you are elect, if you want to put it in that sentence? You love Christ, you believe Christ, you follow Christ. Is that a reality for you? Well, I don't do it perfectly. It doesn't say anything about perfection here. It says that you love him, you believe him, and you follow him. That's the telltale sign that you're part of this flock called Christianity. Now, if you are, then the shepherd laid down his life for you. If you meet that simple criteria, which demonstrates that you were a part of this foreknown, predestined, called, justified group that will be, and it's as good as done, that's why it's in the past tense, glorified, then you can see it in passages like this. Well, I don't know, maybe I'll mess up. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Who does he give eternal life to? His sheep, the ones he's laid down his life for. And they're never going to perish? That seems pretty absolute, yeah. But what if they mess? No one can snatch them out of my hand. This is not a relationship that's going away. It's a done deal. The inseparable links of the chain, they're in place for every lamb of God, every child of God. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And he says this, because if you're sitting there looking as the condescending, nicely dressed Pharisees are asking him these questions, right? And he looks like some itinerant Jewish rabbi, preacher boy. He says, just know, if you want to talk about power, you may not see it here in me, in my humiliated form as a servant leading my way to the cross, but my Father, and you know him from Isaiah 6 passages, that high and lifted up and exalted and all-powerful one, he has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, what are you saying then? Well, you're not as powerful as him? No, no, no. Verse 30, I and the Father are one, just to clarify here. Do you see the point, though? You're stuck. If God has worked in your heart to the place of you loving Christ, believing Christ, and following Christ, those are the signs that he has laid down his life for you. And if he's laid down his life for you, he has paid for you to go to the kingdom. And it's as good as done. You can rest in that irreversible payment of the cross. That's the point. He did it at the right time, which is not future, it's past. It's already accomplished for us. And by the way, if you're going to choose some sheep for your flock, what kind of sheep are you going to choose? Talk to Jacob about that. Remember the old Jacob and Laban thing, you Sunday school graduates? He was pretty sneaky, but he wanted the best sheep. If I'm going to build a flock, I'm going to pick the good ones. And wouldn't you? I mean, I've seen you at Ralph's going through the produce section, right? And if I get there late, all you guys have picked all the good bananas, they're gone. The bad bananas are left. Why do you leave the bad bananas? Why don't you leave the good bananas and take the bad bananas? Duh. Weird. Of course you take the good bananas. Because you're going to choose. If you have the choice and you are free to choose whatever bananas you want to choose, you're going to choose good bananas. And hey, Jacob, if you're going to choose sheep, hey, shepherd boy, what kind of sheep are you going to choose? Good sheep, strong sheep, healthy sheep. That's the paradox of this text, though, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. That's the whole point. Not just that he does this as an irreversible, once-for-all, all-time act that guarantees the future, but now he says, I'm doing it to folks that you wouldn't expect that I would do it for. You see, at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. If you're going to talk about giving your life for someone, if that's what constitutes choosing your team, right? I mean, maybe if it was really a good member of your potential team, you might go to that extreme. Maybe. But that's not the situation here. God demonstrates his really out there kind of love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's an illogical kind of love, which, by the way, is great cause for security and great cause for rejoicing. And why don't we jot it down that way? Number two on your outline, you and I ought to rejoice in God's illogical love. It doesn't make any sense that he would choose people who are sinful to place his love on, to go to the extreme and show his love by sending Christ to die for him. It doesn't make any sense. And that's helpful because you know what does make sense? Our doubts. Did you catch that? You know what does make sense? Our insecurity. You know what does make sense? When we think, I don't think God could love me. That all makes sense, but God's love doesn't make sense because he is dying for people. Three descriptive words in our passage. Verse number six, powerless. Second one in verse number six, ungodly. Verse number eight, sinners. Powerless, ungodly, sinners. Which, by the way, for a holy God spells another word in verse number 10, just to jump ahead to next week. Look at verse number 10. What's the descriptive word for us there? Enemies. See, because if you are before a holy God, powerless, ungodly, and sinful, you are now by nature God's enemy. His holiness and justice should consume you. You are a dry tumbleweed before a roaring fire. That should be no love. It should be consumption. But God did something very illogical by loving people like us. And if you ask, why would God choose such losers? Right? Why? And here's the answer. Because he decided to. That's the answer. Jot this one down. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is a great question posed in kind of a third person kind of way about Israel and why God would choose Israel. And the question was, why would God set his affection on Israel? And he says, it's not because you're more numerous than all the nations, because if you're going to choose a nation and you're a God, if you're God, I mean, you're going to choose like Assyria or Egypt or Babylon or Persia. You're going to choose a big, thriving world power. He didn't choose that. He chose a very small nation who wasn't powerful. They were kind of like nomads, and they were always fighting to try and keep their border. It's just, it doesn't make any sense. And here's the answer. He says, I chose to set my affection on you because I chose to love you. And I made a covenant and a promise that I would love you. And that's why I love you. I swore to your forefathers that I would love you. And verse number 8 then says in Deuteronomy 7, 8, he says, and that's why I redeemed you, important word, which is much bigger than the context of just taking them out of Egypt. I redeemed you. Why does God redeem people? Because he thinks, well, that's a kind of a nice guy. That'd make a good Christian right there. No, he does it because he chooses to do it. And the great news about that is on the days you think, I don't see why God would love me, that is just a non-issue because there was no reason for him to love you. He didn't love you because you were lovable. When you were the kickball captain in sixth grade at recess, think about that. The choice was not based on ability. It was not based on how well you'd help the team. I mean, who helped the team the most in the first century? I would argue maybe the Apostle Paul. And what does he say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about God's choosing of him? He says, God chose me, a blasphemer and a murderer, so that God might demonstrate his perfect patience for those who would believe. In other words, so that you and I, when we say God shouldn't love me, he'd say exactly. That's why he chose as one of the most significant players on his team the biggest loser he could find. Seriously. And so the days you start feeling, remember we went through this sermon not long ago, like the burning stick snatched from the fire, Joshua the high priest, remember, post-exilic times, and Satan comes and accuses him. Jesus won't come and say, no, I don't believe that. I like this guy. Kind of righteous. Doesn't say that. He says, I know he's a burning stick snatched from the fire, but I've clothed him. Now what are you going to say? I've changed his status. I have made him righteous before the eyes of God. I have imputed to him something that wasn't his, and now he is acceptable because I've made him so. God plucked you out of a very bad situation where your life was headed for destruction, and he chose to set his love on you because he chose to set his love on you. And he brought you to repentance and faith. He justified you, and because he's paid for all of that by the cross, he'll glorify you. And when you think it doesn't make any sense, then nod your head and say, it's not supposed to. It's not supposed to. If you want to make any sense out of this, make this sense out of it, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just do this real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to try to make some sense of this, it won't be because he thought you'd be great on his team. I know a lot of people think that. And we try to make that somehow part of the gospel. Hey, God loves you. We start with that, which we never should, and then we somehow try to convince them, God is just such a loving guy, and you just, there's something about you that he loves. He's just, you're made in his image, and so he just really wants you on his team. That is such a pathetic and unbiblical approach to evangelism. Here's why he chose us, and you'll see this, just because he wanted to. Which, by the way, if you're a copious note taker, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 are great, and they parallel the kinds of phrases and themes you'll see throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament when you start questioning why would God choose those people. It's always, the answer always relates to just because God wanted to. Or in the words of Matthew 11, 26, it was your good pleasure. And you remember that passage was, why have you hidden this from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed it to infants, to children, to real simpletons like the teenage Peter, James, and John? Why would you do that and not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rulers of the land? He says, yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Just what you wanted to do. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, one reason, if you want to see it, isn't because of us. It won't make sense on that first level. Here's another level that may help us. Verse number 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer, by the way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. Why? Because he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it had nothing to do with us and our ability and our righteousness or our attractiveness or our loveliness. No, we were powerless, ungodly sinners and enemies. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's a great phrase that describes justification. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure. He just wanted to. And his will, his choice, his free choice. Now, if you want a phrase to underline that gives some semblance of sense to this, jot down and underline or highlight these words, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I already told you, spoiler alert was in verse 3, it is all about praise to God. He chose you when you were not worthy of being chosen so that he could be praised, or more specifically, so that his grace could be praised, his glorious grace. And grace, by the way, is an illogical word, right? What does grace mean? Grace means he doesn't deserve it. Grace means God does something good for someone who doesn't deserve good. God's illogical choice is to praise his grace. Keep going, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. And if we had time, and I guess we got a little bit of time here, we'd go over to chapter 2. I won't do the whole chapter, but at least can you see the parallels here all over the place? Look at verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. That's what it's about, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I know we want to be loved for our own merit, right? We don't want to be loved to be the trophy of someone else. That's a bad phrase, right? And yet that's exactly what we see here. We are trophies of God's grace. He chooses us to make himself look good. That is so selfish. That's so self-centered. You know why it's wrong for you to be self-centered? Because you're not the center. You know why it's right for God to be self-centered? Because he's the center. He is the center of everything. Everything should lead to him. That's what he is. It's only right that he be praised and that we be trophies of his greatness. And that's what we are. And that's why he chose us. And that's why, by the way, he chose some folks in the body of Christ that it's so crystal clear that it makes no sense that he would choose us. Like the Apostle Paul. Like David. Think back to that choice. David. David is the king, is he not? He typifies in the Old Testament theology the coming of Christ, the son of David. How did that one start? Samuel shows up with a flask of oil. That's what it means to anoint, to pour oil on the head. It was the sign of setting up a king or a priest in the Old Testament. And remember the whole Jesse thing? Where are your sons? Bring them all in. Oh, that guy looks good. Got to be him. Give me the green light on him. No, not him. Okay, well, maybe that one. Went all the way down. Is this it? I got no green light from God on any of them. Do you have anybody else? I got one little runt. He's out in the field. You don't want to see him. I mean, seriously. And we tell our friends he's adopted. I mean, think about it. He wouldn't even bring him in. If some holy guy says, I'm picking the next king, bring your sons, are you going to leave one? You're not going to leave one unless he's like the runt. He didn't even bring him in. He didn't get any hair gel on, no nice clothes. Yeah, well, go get him. God chooses the low, weak, small, sinful, sometimes dramatically sinful things of the world so that he might shame the wise and put his grace on display. And so when you say, it doesn't make any sense, and I'm doubting God, you know, doubt and insecurity and anxiety and worry about your status with God is the worst thing. It's the most paralyzing thing you could have. Can you get over all that? Question is, do you love Christ? Do you believe Christ? Do you follow Christ? Yeah, well, I do, but I don't understand why you'd love me. Fine, you don't have to. Rejoice in God's illogical love. Can I just, and this may seem a step removed, but can I pull something out of this in the middle, the sandwiched verse here in verse 7 that may seem like a stretch, but obviously in the whole scheme of things, it's not a stretch at all, and I can't help but tease it out of this verse. Verse 6 says, Christ dies for the powerless, Christ dies for the ungodly. Verse 8 says, Christ dies for sinners, and all of that is a demonstration of love. In the middle of that is an illustration about why we would never do that. Because our natural proclivity and inclination is maybe to love those who are lovable. Maybe to sacrifice for those who maybe it seems reasonable. That's our natural proclivity. All I want to say is that the more I pondered that as I was studying it, I thought, you know what? The funny thing is, he no longer wants us to live by the natural standard. In other words, if there's any group that this illustration shouldn't work with, when it's all said and done, it should be those of us that are converted and have the Holy Spirit living in us who are called to glorify Christ by reflecting the same kind of sacrificial, illogical, irreversible love. In other words, he tells us to love the lowly. He tells us to give our lives for one another. Not just our spouse or our kids, to the brothers and sisters in Christ that we sit next to in church. So much so that he said, you know, you'll really be known as my followers if you have this kind of love for one another. What kind of love? He said in the verse ahead of it, hey, here's the deal. I know you've heard, and this is the backdrop, the old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. But here's the new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you. This is John 13, 34. He says that you love one another, great Greek word, kathos, just as I have loved you. And by the way, that chapter started with this statement. Having loved his own who were in the world, this is John 13, 1, he says he showed them, here's how the NIV translated, and I think they got it right. He showed them the full extent of his love. And what's happening in chapter 13 of John? We're shifting to the Passion Week, to the week of his death. He's loved the disciples. Man, he loved Thomas, and he loved Peter, and he loved James, and he loved all those guys. But now, he's going to show them the full extent of his love. And then he says, in the middle of that dialogue there, the upper room discourse is about to start, he says, you know, you ought to love each other just as I've loved you. Well, let's just put two verses together. You've heard me do this before, but you all learned as your first verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, I know the numbers weren't around back then. They weren't for another 1,000 years after it was written. But do you know what 1 John, same author, same name, chapter 3, verse 16 says? You know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only. Here's 1 John 3:16. Do you know that verse? And this is how we know what love is. That Christ laid down his life for us, comma, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Number three, let's just put it this way. You want to take something away from this? Don't live in verse 7 anymore. because God has called us to a much higher standard than that. Let's put it this way. We need to reflect God's extravagant love. Reflect God's extravagant love, which is illogical, which is irrational, which doesn't even make sense that you would ever do that. Reflect that kind of love in your relationships. Lay down your life? Come on. Maybe for someone I deeply cared about and made me feel good and I have great emotion for and I'm really attracted to. No, I'm not talking about that. I mean, that's what the world's stuck on. Right? The love songs are about swimming through the shark-infested waters for the one that I feel the green fuzzies for. Take the green fuzzies out. Now, would you do it for the guy that's sitting across the aisle from you? The Bible says, yes, that's your goal. You're not going to have to walk through the streets of Jerusalem on your way to be crucified by Romans. You don't have to lay down your life in that way. You have to lay down your life by doing things that seem very inconvenient. Here's how it's put in the book of 1 John. I guess we should turn to some of these verses, just real quick. But let's go to John 3:16. I already started with verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for each other or for the brothers. Now, verse 17. He gives some examples. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to be crucified. You're going to be executed by the state. Probably not, maybe, but probably not. Then how do I love my brothers like Christ loved us? Well, here's an example. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What are you going to do the next time someone at church says, I really got a need, can you pray for me? It's easy for us to say, I'll pray for you. It's more Christ-like to do something for them. Pray for them. I'm all for prayer, right? We just did 12 hours of prayer Friday. Let's keep praying all the time. Let's pray for each other. But can we do more than just say something in response to a need? Can we do something in response to a need? Because that's what Christ did. Keep reading. Verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. Not just words, not just saying phrases, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. In other words, if I love Christ, which was my first criteria here, love Christ, believe Christ, follow Christ, how will I know I love Christ? Well, I'm going to love people, specifically and most directed toward the brothers, the other children of God. That would be the top priority. And when I do that, look at the text here, then that is how I know I belong to the truth. That's how my heart is set at rest in his presence. Whenever our heart condemns us, you feel like a burning stick snatched from the fire? Watch how you're loving each other. Oh, by the way, if you're not loving each other, then maybe you really don't love him, you don't believe him, and you're not following him, because everyone who has the love of God poured out in their hearts is called to reflect the love of God. Are you doing that? It's easy to say you'll pray for someone, and you'll think that's a loving thing to do, and it is, but it's not real agape love. It goes further than that. John 3:23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son Jesus and to love one another as he commanded us. That's just part and parcel to Christian life. And it's the thing, by the way, that Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, John 13:35. Can we start with our families too? You know how much redemptive love needs to be expressed in our marriages? You know, when the divorce rate in the church is the same as the world, there's something wrong. Hosea and Gomer, I know that sounds like a really terrible couple. And it was bad, it was bad. But it's not Gomer Pyle, just so you know. But Hosea the prophet is called to marry Gomer and she's a loser. She's an adulteress and a prostitute. And God calls Hosea to reflect redemptive love in his marriage. Can you reflect redemptive love in your marriage? Because I'll bet your wife or your husband is better than being married to Gomer on a number of levels. But that would be redemptive love. How about forgiveness? Here's Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. Or how about the next verse? Be imitators of God. This is Ephesians 5:1. The very next verse. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. You want to bask and rest and rejoice in God's love? That's great. And then he says, but live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. I know very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But if Christ is loving powerless, ungodly sinners, just know that the rest of the Bible says, that's now your calling. It doesn't mean we're devoid of God's justice or we don't reflect God's law or that we're some kind of indulgent, sentimental, emotional person. I'm not saying that. Because the kind of love I'm talking about is some kind of benevolent action. And that's what makes the church different than the Elks Lodge or the Boy Scouts. Okay? We ought to be extravagant in our love for one another. And that doesn't mean you have to feel good about everybody you go to church with. But it does mean when you see a need, you meet it. And I find so many people trying to guard their lives, just like the world. We have needs in our church, you know. I think about the things going on in our youth program. They're busting at the seams. We have more teenagers coming to Compass Bible Church than we've ever had. And you know what they need? They need people like you to come alongside and help that program. And I know what people say, and I hear them say, I can't afford another night out. I'm thinking to myself, Jesus dragged a cross through the streets of Jerusalem to display his love for you, and you don't want to miss CSI Miami or something. I don't understand that. Can we, because we know the love of God, be ready to spend and be expended for the souls of God's people? I suppose that's another sermon, but it should get us to the threshold of thinking those thoughts. Make sure it's present in your marriage, in your family. And make sure it's being demonstrated in our church. It's a high calling, I understand it. Let us rest, rejoice, and then reflect the agape love of God. Let's pray. God, not sure where you want to take this in our church, but I do know that this is a great need because we are growing new people. Our old comfortable circles of, you know, even who we sit next to, it's changing. We're being challenged here to make adjustments. And God, if we don't have your kind of sacrificial, irreversible, irrational kind of love, we can never, ever hold ourselves up as an example to the world as disciples of Christ. So help us, Lord, please, to take from this not only a celebration of a disposition that has been radically changed toward us. You shouldn't love sinners. You shouldn't love ungodly people. You shouldn't love your enemies. It doesn't make much sense. And yet you do to the extreme by giving your son's life for us. Now, God, I pray that we can take as our homework assignment a challenge to try and love each other more perfectly, more sacrificially, more genuinely, that we could forgive from our heart just as Christ forgave us. So help us, Lord, to take this into a place of real practical and heartfelt, sincere behavior in our lives. Not just saying we love each other, but doing something about it. Make us sacrificial so that you might be pleased and see here on earth people that are reflecting the character of Christ, being conformed to the image of your son. We know that's your ultimate goal, not just judicially and forensically and legally, although all that's true and it happened at the moment of justification, but you want us to be sanctified, living more like Christ, not conformed to this world, but transformed. So I pray this time of study in Romans 5 would have been a mind-transforming time for us, as Romans 12 says, that we might leave changed people. Do this for us, I pray, in Jesus' name.